Good morning. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going through a book of 2 Corinthians, which is a book of comfort. And I'm reminded with the brothers, it was really nice that they prayed with me and over me. And I'm reminded that you can step up to any challenge that is too big for you if you realize that you're only a vessel. And I'm thankful for that, and thankful for the brothers that prayed with me. Chapter 5, if you want a title, it's God's comfort in the ministry of laying down your life for Christ. God's comfort in the ministry of laying down your life for Christ. And a suggestive outline would be like this. Our heavenly dwelling place, chapter 5, 1 through 8. And a theme there would be the believer's transformation into glory. The second topic would be Christian's primary occupation until the Lord returns. Christian's primary occupation until Jesus comes, verses 9 through 13. And we will see rewards await faithful service at the judgment seat of Christ. And the third section would be verses 14 to 21, the sacrificial life of the spiritual man. And that will break down into the believer's motivation, 14 to 17, and the ministry of reconciliation, verses 18 to 21. And we'll go over that again next time, but we will try to go as far as possible. Paul continues to provide hope to those who might be called upon to give their lives as martyrs for Christ's sake. And a martyr in Scripture is a witness, and each one of us is a witness, whether in life or whether in death. Paul is determined to serve Christ in spite of suffering and even death. Paul has an uncompromising confidence, an eternal hope of glory in a resurrected body. Warren Wiersbe says, when you know where you are going, no storm can frighten you or enemy defeat you. When you know you are where you are going, no storm can frighten you or enemy defeat you. So let's read the chapter and put the Word of God forefront. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, being that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in the heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Our heavenly dwelling place. Our heavenly dwelling place. The believer's transformation. The believer will be altered and changed, transformed, even made over. It says in verse 1, for we know. For we know what? What do we know? What has God the Holy Spirit made known to you, or has made real to you, of the life that belongs to Christ? What awaits us in glory? What awaits us in glory? Well, Paul starts off by contrasting the earthly body with the heavenly body. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The earthly body is but a tent or tabernacle. It's a covering. In the Old Testament, it came from a word that represented flimsy and temporary, as a house for the flesh, for the flesh and blood of man dwells within. But it will be one day taken off. Your tent or tabernacle of the flesh will be taken off. It is a current container of what we call the intangible parts of man. That includes both the spirit and the soul. Reflects the triunity of God, by the way. And in order to identify with us, Christ took on a body and became like one of us, that he might stand in our place and give his life as a sacrifice for many who would accept him. That body is the tangible part of the human body, the tangible part of the human being. But that will dissolve. At birth, I think the baby is like 78% water. So when we die, our body will dissolve and disintegrate. We will need new bodies in glory. So God has provided a body for fit for the heavenlies. In the same way that Christ received the glorified body, we too will receive a body fit for the heavenlies. Turn with me to Philippians 3, verse 21. Considering that God will provide us a body similar to his, fit for the heavenlies. And we'll start in verse 20. It's a good verse. Philippians 3, for our citizenship or conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. See, he's going to fashion our body, our vile body, the body of humiliation that he took on. And he's going to give us a new body of glory so that we might dwell with him and serve him in the life to come. You go back to 2 Corinthians 5. That body or substance or container will make it easy for you and I to identify each other. So by getting to know each other here on earth, we will know and share a common bond and a love for one another in eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, It says the body of ours will be sown a natural body. That means it will die and go into the grave. But it will be raised a spiritual body. We also see that in 4:14 that says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. And we'll talk about being presented together. Now verses 2 to 4 speaks of the body groans. The body groans. Let's read. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The word groan comes from a Greek word to express feelings of sorrow, to sigh, to murmur, to sigh of grief and pain. And so the believer's desire is to be clothed upon with the heavenly body. Our desire is not to be taken down in death. No one here wants to die. But no one here should be afraid to die either. But we should desire, every Christian should desire to be taken up or clothed upon with the transformed life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The transformed life begins now within the heart and mind of the believer, but is consummated in eternity when we receive our glorified bodies. For Christ died to redeem our spirit, soul, and body. As we are conformed to the likeness of Christ here on earth, we will join him in heaven without those old natures. The old body, or the old house of mine, is feeble. I don't know about you guys. It creaks and squeaks. The knees groan. The eyes squint. I get tired. I get weary and fatigued. So what did I do? I went to Pete, and he gave me a Kickstart program. Kickstart program, about 28 days, and then he's been faithful to give me other more advanced courses. But for so many years, I would go for a run, or I would play basketball, or I would lift, work on these big muscles. And you could tell I'm a big guy. But now I'm learning to do the bare essentials, like knee lunges and burpees. And the knees are groaning, and the gut is burping. We desire to be clothed in righteousness. Paul takes us from the physical level to the spiritual level. He says, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. And I found it fascinating in Scripture that the term naked is used all the way back to the garden to represent man's sinful state. It's figurative of separation from God and shame. And it also speaks of God's judgment, as well as having spiritual need. You can see that in Genesis 3, 7, 10, and 11, Isaiah 20, verse 3, Ezekiel 16, 39, Hosea 2, 9, and Matthew 25, 36, and 38. Therefore, putting on clothing takes away our shame. Revelation 3:18. It indicates a changed life. You remember the demoniac when asked, "What is your name?" by the Lord, said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." But then God, through Jesus, cast out the demons, and that person was what? That man possessed with the legion of demons was found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's what happens when Jesus Christ comes into your life. Putting on clothing also speaks to our service here, a sign of true faith in meeting other people's needs. Samaritan's Box We saw some things in Ghana. When people, you see that in James chapter 2. And as a result, God promises for faithful service a reward for you and I. We'll see that in Matthew 25, 34 to 40. But Paul says, if so, remember he is writing to believers. However, he is not leaving their salvation to chance. Every person will be raised from the dead, but not every person will be clothed in righteousness. See, Paul himself spoke of two resurrections. In Acts 24, 14 and 15, it says, there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Turn with me back to where we were today in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I'll just pick 4 to 6, speaks of two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is called the millennium, and we get that word from the Latin word for 1,000 years. That will be a time where Christ will reign on earth. So today we talked about who he's coming back with, riding with the armies riding on white horses, the redeemed, the blood-bought saints of the Most High God. Let's read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Again, the martyrs, the witnesses. And for the word of God, in which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And here we see, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. See, unbelievers will appear naked in the day of judgment at the great white throne, not having robes of righteousness, and will not have a ground to stand on. Let's go over to verse 11. Again, in order for us to understand a little bit, a glimpse of what's going to happen when we come before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, boy, we must tremble at those that will come before the great white throne with no ground to stand on, and be tossed into the lake of fire. Let's read verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now it would be nice to just cut that out. But what does that speak to us as witnesses in our day? We see that from whose face those who reject Christ and die are now separated from God, awaiting their final judgment. And they'll be brought before God, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The picture is that those who reject God, or ignored him altogether, we'll see a little bit of that after, have no ground to stand on. They'll be without excuse. God will be justified in his actions. The question for all of us is, will you stand with this crew Or will you be in the audience sitting with Christ and his faithful followers? Will we be in the audience testifying to God's righteousness and judging the demons, the nations, and the individuals who reject Christ in our new natures? Some think that as John saw the vision, he represents the righteous who will testify to the Lord's victory over sin, death, and the devil. Remember, the redeemed will be raised 1,000 years prior to the lake of fire judgment. The redeemed who die have been in the glorious presence of Christ since their departure. Now, it says that these unbelievers will be judged out of the books. What are the books? Suggestion, the first book is the book of life. Their name or names have been removed due to their rejection by those who neglected their need altogether. Thought they were going along well, but didn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected his redemptive power and work while alive on earth. Other books are based on their works, their evil works, and it will determine the degree of judgment or punishment. The other books have suggested that these are the books of conscience, books of your thoughts, or their thoughts, books of words and deeds, will all be examined against the righteousness of Christ. See, God is keeping a ledger, and they will give an accounting of how they matched up to Christ's righteousness. Verse 13, we see the dead can no longer be hid from God's judgment, as the demonic forces must surrender their prey. In verse 14, we see that Hades will have a personal judgment of sins and then be tossed into the lake of fire, which is called what? The second death, which means permanently separated from God for all eternity. Now that should bring a sobering thought to each one of us as we work with people in this world. They will have eternal separation from God and experience conscious and unceasing torment. You see that in verse 11, for their rejection of Christ and their evil works on earth. I don't know about you, but I can't fathom the depth of their suffering, but can trust that God will be vindicated. He'll be justified with his actions in purging the world of evil and sin. Now the good news. Let's turn back a page to chapter 19 of Revelation. The picture is the marriage supper of the Lamb with the saints represented with their rewards that have survived the examination at the bema seat of Christ. Let's read verse 7, chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, his wife being the bride of Christ. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, thou art the true, these are the true sayings of God. Believers, for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you and is that me? You will be presented holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. Believers will not be judged for sin, but for their works, because they will be already clothed in the righteousness of Christ imputed at the cross. They will be rewarded for their sincere devotion to him while on earth. It also states in Ephesians chapter 5, the future state of the bride of Christ, or the church, that he might present itself to himself, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but what it should be, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, if you're catching some of the devotions that Brother Brian's been sending out, he had a recent wedding devotion that said something like this: by the grace of God, she, the bride of Christ, has been purged from all sin and impurity. When she stands with Christ on her wedding day, she will be flawless, blameless, as an unblemished virgin. See, each will rise into the presence of the Lord upon departure from this earth. However, we all will be presented together that every one of us may receive the reward which we have done in our bodies based on good or bad works. And that's in chapter 5, verse 10. So the saints will return with Christ having our rewards secured through examination. The fine linen represents the righteous deeds and the goodness produced by God the Holy Spirit during our lifetime here on earth. The fine linen represents the righteous deeds and the goodness produced by God the Holy Spirit during our lifetime. And as it was mentioned today in Isaiah 40, verse 11, and in Revelation 22, 11, it says, "And my reward is with me." We are Christ's reward for all eternity. We are his precious treasure. Not to mix it up with the parable in chapter 13 about Israel. All believers are his treasure. And he finds his pleasure in you. More on that later. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go back. Mortality is swallowed up with eternal life. Verse 4. Mortality. What is mortality but that which dies? That's what's transient. That's what is temporary. The human soul dwells in the tabernacle called the body, as we said. Yet it, the soul, longs to be free from the burdens of this life that weigh it down and try to bury it. All burdens, all have burdens of a sin-stained nature. Everyone in the world has a burden of sin-stained nature and a corrupted social system. But Christians have an additional burden to constantly stand up against the secular tide of opposition with a Christ-like gentleness and humility. How are we doing? We have a burden to win souls for Christ, for doing what's right, and we desire to please God in all that we think and say and do. See, being a Christian brings with it added burdens and added blessings in this life, which are not to be compared with the rewards that await us in glory. We yearn or long or desire to be swallowed up. This word swallowed up means to engulf or to be overwhelmed. In the Old Testament, Aaron's rod swallowed up the serpents produced by the magicians. The Red Sea swallowed up the Egyptians. The great fish swallowed up Jonah. And Noah's flood overwhelmed the earth. The same word. In the New Testament, it reminds me of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was enveloped in a haze of brilliancy when she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit's work of bringing the Christ child. To be overwhelmed with the life that is to come, in which baptism is a symbol. It's important to note that our desire as Christians, brothers and sisters, is not to have this earthly tent or this earthly body taken down in death, but to be swallowed up, to be caught up, to be raptured in the presence of the Lord with the eternal life that never fades away. Every true believer, now this is a guardrail. We talked a lot about guardrails the last couple of weeks. But this is a guardrail of whether someone's a true believer if they yearn to be at home with the Lord living in their glorified bodies, or they rather be here. Verse 5 talks about God will accomplish and perform and achieve a full and not a partial salvation. You ever ask yourself, itself. Why do you care? Why do you have a burden for lost souls? Why do you want to do what is right and please God? Well, I think the answer is in verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. God hath wrought us the selfsame thing. The word wrought in the King James Version means to render one thing fit for another. To render one thing fit for another. God is preparing us for what he has prepared for us. God has put a burden in our hearts for what is right, for helping others, whether they're believers or not, in hopes that they become believers, for reaching lost souls. See, the selfsame burden that he possesses, he has placed in his people's hearts. Those things that will qualify us or make us fit for service in the life to come are those burdens that we carry in this life. The Holy Spirit makes us fit for our homecoming and glory. The Holy Spirit has work for us to do here that we can take to the next life in worship and service to our God in the millennial kingdom and beyond. Can't fathom beyond. We won't be eating bonbons. Or maybe we will. We just won't get an upset stomach. I don't know. But God has a plot of land for each and every one of us to be worked without our old nature, petty jealousies, and the kingdom to come. There is a greater plan at work, brothers and sisters, in our life. And it goes beyond the temporal to the eternal. And he has guaranteed it by giving us the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. The earnest of the Spirit implies that there is more to come of the life that the believer enjoys today in glory. He's the eternal down payment. We need to remind ourselves and others that this is not all there is. This is not all you see. This is not our home. 1 Peter 3:4 says that God the Father and God the Son have begotten us again to a lively hope, an earnest expectation of future glory, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. That means that it will not decay. It means that it's imperishable. It will not dissolve. This will dissolve. Matter of fact, I step out there in the humidity, you see me dissolving. Although my weight keeps going up, it doesn't go down, but this body will dissolve. The body that we will receive will not dissolve. It will be undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you and me. We have a birthright in the Father's house. One of these days, we will move out of our earthly house into our Father's house. God has given us the indwelling intercessor to guarantee our safe arrival. So then, verse 6, so then, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The Amplified Version says, so then, being always filled with good courage and confident hope. Knowing means to be aware, to behold, to consider. While we are at home in these bodies, we are away from the Lord. What we see is not all there is. The story is not over yet. What does Paul know? What does Paul know? How can he write like this? Does he have a super knowledge? What does he know? He knows that as long as we are at home in these earthly bodies, we are away from the glorious presence of the Lord. Not that he is not here with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's here with us. We heard that this morning in a couple places, 1 John 3:1, and wherever two or more are gathered in his name. He's right there in the midst of you. That's why we come, right? We don't come for those Twinkies. We come because God is here. However, he also knows that we have physical, physiological, psychological, and even spiritual barriers that hinder us or keep us from experiencing and enjoying the presence of the fullness of the presence of the glory and splendor of the Lord here. It's a fact. We are hindered by the old nature, the old sinful nature. Though it is defeated in Christ's death, it still lingers as bad cancer cells after the removal of a tumor. Think about that. The old nature still lingers as bad cancer cells even after the tumor is removed. We have already talked about the feebleness and the frailty of our bodies and how we need corrective vision, canes, and sometimes walkers or knee replacements altogether. However, it's in the midst of our brokenness that the light of the glorious gospel shines brightest. We are overcomers and more than conquerors through Him who loved us so. We show people that our only hope is in the Lord. And guess what? The story's not over yet. Now, in verse 7, we like to recite this, but it's a parenthetical pause. In the King James, you have parentheses. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We talked about walking by faith and not by sight at yesterday's men's meeting, how we what it means to walk in the light of the Lord and what hinders our walk. Our biases, our opinions, our prejudices, our agendas hinders our walking in the light. So this here has us think about what do we take God at His word? Do we look forward to seeing our Savior face to face and leaving this world behind someday? Or are we so attached and influenced by the things of this world that we get all bent out of shape at God when things don't go our way? Verse 8, the ESV says, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. Again, no one wants to die, right? Anyone want to die? No one wants to die. But consider those in the Old Testament or the first century Christian church who died for the testimony of Christ. What did they look forward to? Our brother brought it up in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:10 says, they looked for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And in verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now what about us? What if right now, today, you got the call to be with the Lord, with all your immediate family? Cool? Would you go? How about you got the call and all your extended church family? Hey, hurry up. Let me get my coat. But what if today was your day? It was the getting up moment for you to answer the call. And the only person that you would be assured of would be being there was Jesus Christ. Would you still be ready to go? For some of you, you may have to make a call to let a loved one go into the presence of the Lord. I've been there before. It's not easy. But knowing a little bit better of where our heavenly home is will make it a little bit easier when that time comes. Will you answer the call? Paul says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Another translation means to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Absent means separated from one's people here on earth. It speaks of completion and present with the Lord. To be among God's people. To be in one's country. We have to remember that it is the spirit and the soul of man, the intangible, that speaks of Christ's likeness in the believer and His personality, your personality, different than mine, that will already go directly into the presence of God when you die. And therefore, the soul never dies. The image of God is reflected in the man. Once a man is born again, he has communion with God. His soul gives him certain personality and characteristics that we can identify one another when we go to the next life. And the body gives us an awareness of the world we live in. And this body is only created for this world that we live in. The one to come will be made anew in God's glory. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Into thy hands I commend thy spirit. He prayed and then he died. Paul's speaking here of the resurrection of the body. Now we started quarter after, so I'm going to go. We'll go right to one or two verses and we'll close up on a parable. Verse 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Here we see the start of the Christian's primary occupation until Jesus comes. So whether at home or away from the Lord, we make it our aim to please him, the English Study Version says. This word labor means to esteem or to honor. Here it means ambition, to be ambitious or motivated. It's the same word as study. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 it says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. In other words, be ambitious to mind your own business. This is not ambitious as we might think, to step over people to get to the top or make a name for ourselves. It's not self-ambition, but servant ambition. I was running in Rhode Island and I was meditating on the word, and I thought back to the many times I went to the National Elders Workers Conference, and I counted them all and could in various times see them in my mind's eye. There was 10 times, different places across the country. And at first, I felt intimidated by what everyone else was doing for God. It made me feel so small and insignificant. Now, granted, I came to know the Lord at 26. So I was feeling small and insignificant from 26 to where I am now. Then I started looking for those that needed encouragement and would find the Lord directing me to people during the conference. And that showed me that I was walking with what God would want me to do. In the background, meeting people's needs. Though on the outward appearance, everything was great. Look at what we're doing. Ah, yeah. But behind the scenes, people were away from their families. They were crying in hotel rooms. They were distraught. Christians. They needed encouragement and comfort. There's a story of G. Campbell Morgan. He was a school teacher when he was called to the ministry. God had showed him that he was set apart for the ministry of preaching his word. He thought he would be an ambitious preacher. But after wrestling with God, he felt that the Lord Jesus Christ was pressing upon him. Morgan? Campbell? Morgan? Do you want to be a great preacher? Or do you want to be my servant? After battling with that, he realized that God was giving him a choice. And so after some prayer and wrestling with God, he was willing to be a servant more than anything else and be some obscure preacher. You know what God did? God made him a great preacher. Sometimes we think our ambition is to be or do something great for God. Jeremiah had a message to describe Barak, who was going to be given a second chance. Seeketh great things for yourself? Seeketh them not. Mike, seeketh great things for yourself? Seeketh them not. Seeketh great crowds for yourself? Seeketh them not. David Dunlop, in his article, The Amazing Power of a Small Church, quotes, "The power of God working through a small group of committed believers can be an unstoppable force. The local church consisting of only a few believers has the potential to overthrow worldly opposition, lead souls to Christ, and to win victories for Christ in the local communities. Be ambitious to be called His servant. The sovereign God has servant characteristics. To be accepted of Him is our desire and our aim. So let's close on in the next 7 minutes. The judgment seat of Christ. As I was thinking of this, and I peruse and look at J. Vernon McGee, he makes it simple sometimes. He says, I'm going to have to stand before Him someday and give an account of my service, and so are you. This should motivate us to serve Him acceptably. Well, it brought me right back to when my son died, and opened up his paperwork. And he had a couple scriptures, one from the old and one from the new. And he had his aim was to please God because he's going to stand before his God and Maker someday. It was on his mind. So, it was on my mind when I read this. The judgment seat of Christ will result in reward or loss of reward at the bema seat of Christ in heaven. This is for you and I, believers, true believers, will be in heaven getting rewards for what we have done, or He will wipe away a tear from our eyes for what we have not done. It says here that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean? All of us are going to appear together. Only believers will stand or appear together. Not to give an account of our sin. Why? Because that was a done deal at the cross of Calvary. Jesus took on our sin. The judgment is to see whether you or I will receive a reward or not for faithful service to God and His people while on earth. We will be judged by the way we live the Christian life. Judged by the things we have done in this body here on earth. How we conducted ourselves in these bodies. How we used them or abused them. Our character and our works will be examined before the throne of God. Again, to be distinguished from the great white throne. Because they don't have a ground to stand on. We're going to have the terrestrial ground. Right? Celestial ground. We're going to be in heaven. Okay? Let's not be confused with that. This should motivate us to serve Him acceptably so that when we come into His presence on that day, He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord today. Brother Ryan and I were at breakfast one day. I know you're going to make fun of the way I say breakfast. And we were talking about how we will be presented together and God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. For the lost opportunity or for taking the credit for someone else's work, for the Lord's work, or how we stole the blessing that was rightfully someone else's, or how we held back somebody by discouragement or jealousy. We ever do that? Or undue scrutiny of everything they say. That'll be a lost reward. But also, there will be times when you and I serve the Lord when you didn't even know how it affected others. And He will wipe away the tear of joy from your eyes. When the king shall answer and say unto you, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done this unto the least of these, my brethren, that you have done unto me. The good is what others will see in the audience. Okay, we're all together. What do you think God's going to unveil your eyes? And unveil my eyes to what is good and pleasing in your life. But what He's going to hide is my bad works. What didn't make it through the examination process. He will hold that from your eyes. The judgment of God is the only thing that counts. You're not going to go into glory holding back all the times that I failed, and neither will I. There will be rewards that will impact the degree of service or authority entrusted during our service in the millennial kingdom reign. You see this in the parable of the pounds. Let's go there. Luke 19. Luke 19, And then homework this week will be in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, but it's a couple other things as we close. Parable of the 10 pounds in Luke 19, verses 11. This is after the time that Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house. It says in verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound have gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, that thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that which you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury or interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now obviously the nobleman in this story is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's gospel, he is looked upon as a sovereign giver. But Luke stresses the responsibility of the receiver of God's goodness during a time of his departure to heaven. During the absence of Christ and glory, his servants are to occupy or do business until he comes. All start with the same amount, the same opportunity for salvation and service, the same Holy Spirit that works to bring about a changed life. And it speaks to us that God has given each of us a life to be invested for the Lord's glory. But Jesus makes a difference, doesn't he? He makes a difference between servants and citizens, and a further differentiation between true believers and false professors. The faithful servants represent true believers, and the wicked or unprofitable servant represents false professors during this age of grace. The parable teaches us that there are those among the servants who are not really saved, but merely false professors along for the ride. The citizens, well, they picture Israel, who rejected and crucified Christ at his first coming, and refused to have him reign over them. There's two judgments that seem to come into view here, but in reality, the two judgments we read about earlier are 1,000 years apart, aren't they? When he returns, he will reward faithful service at the bema seat of Christ. The commendation of the faithful servants is proportional to their faithfulness. Because thou hast been faithful in very little. Why? It wasn't even theirs. It was God's. You've been faithful in very little. Have thou authority over 10 or 5 cities? See, some will have an elevated role. in the king's domain based on how they served the life during the Lord's absence here on earth. You see that in the servants, the first two servants. August Van Ryn suggests that God, when Christ comes to reign in power and glory, will give believers a place of honor and service in the millennial kingdom and beyond according to their faithfulness here on earth. The others are represented by most of this story. Most of this passage is dedicated to the wicked servant or false professors or the enemies of God who will be judged at the great white throne. I've changed my thoughts a little bit on this. Well, let's look at it. The wicked servant is the one who did not use his pound for God's glory, but who lived for himself and not for God. See, attention is given, not that he did the wrong things, but he didn't do the right things. He did nothing with what the Lord had given him. His sin is called the sin of omission, not the sin of commission. The sin of omission. He did not use his pound wrongly. He just didn't use it at all. No true believer would ever speak of the Lord of a hard, austere man. Every true believer recognizes that all that he is and all that he has comes from God. All things belong to God. It's my money, my bank. At the very least, you should have put your pound into the bank so that you would receive interest. The thing of it is, he's saying that at the very least, you should have supported others that were doing the work of the ministry. But you didn't have an interest in my kingdom. Those who did not know God or had a false perception of who God is will have their role and privileges taken away. This is indicated by the removal of the pounds from the unprofitable servant and given to the faithful servants. He says, I will judge you by your words. It speaks of the judgment that awakes that we talked about from the books as they are removed from the presence of God for eternity. But here is the moral dilemma that I've changed my mind on, but you should think about. And the key to unlocking that passage of the parable and Matthew's Gospel 25 is this. Can God be saying that a Christian can be a wicked and profitable servant? Can someone accept the Lord and live contrary to the Lord's will? Or can someone that profess being a Christian ever be taken away from the Lord's presence? Something you have to grapple with. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel 25. I'm not going to read it. But your homework this week is Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, you will see three instances of the sin of omission in the three parables. The foolish virgins who were shut out because they did not take oil into their vessels to light their lamps, and oil being a symbol, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The man with the talent was cast out, not because of dishonest business practices, but because he did not use his talent at all. And then the third one is the goats on the left hand were consigned to eternal punishment because they rejected Christ, not because they rejected Christ, okay, for anyone listening on the phone or anything, not because they rejected Christ outwardly, but because they did not receive him and his instructions or receive his people when Christ died, for whom Christ died and did whatever they wanted to do. Not outright rejection, but they never accepted him on his merits. We'll pick up here next time. But the challenge, and thank you for letting me go over, Jesse, I know. However, the challenge for us in the seriousness of this passage is what type of Lord's servant are you? What investment characterizes you? What has God entrusted you with for his future kingdom and glory? because a reward awaits for faithful service at the judgment of Christ, which is where? In heaven for you. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you that we took a tour of the New Testament. We pray that each would take home a little something, a little encouragement, a little practical knowledge of why we believe what we believe, and to also have a healthy fear of those that will go out into a lost eternity without Christ, that they walk in the midst of right now, and help us not to ignore them, not to neglect them, not to get all bent out of shape because they don't speak our own language or use foul language, but to know that God is working even now to turn the hearts and minds of men from the way of the wicked to himself. And he's made that possible through reconciliation at the cross. He has made all of us savable who once were hostile, adverse enemies. So thank you, Lord. Bless each one for their time today. We ask it in the name of Lord Jesus Christ.